Amen. You guys have a seat. Have a seat. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you have your Bible. If you don't, we'll have the verses on the screen, but you may have it electronically. You may have it in print, but we're going to use it every week as we study the life of Jesus. We're in our fifth week of this series that we're calling Just Jesus. And so it's a chronological study of the life of Christ, beginning with his baptism and moving forward. We'll do his birth, the birth narrative during Advent season, beginning in December this year. It begins the 1st of December this year. This is a chronological study of the life of Jesus. And today we're in the Gospel of Luke, or the good news of Luke. Now, for those of you that may be new to Christianity or exploring Christianity, Luke was a doctor, and so he's written this account, this very orderly account of the life of Christ that he gathered from eyewitnesses. And so in this, he's giving a record of eyewitnesses' account of what took place in Jesus' life. Today, we're taking a look into Jewish life as it related to the synagogue, and we'll explain more about that here in a little while. Luke chapter 4, and I want you to find verse 14, and I'll read through verse 30. So it's a long section that we're going to read today, and by God's grace, we're going to get through all of it, which in and of itself might be miraculous. Verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, that's speaking of Jesus, or rather, let's start in 14, that'll be better. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, that's northern Israel. Remember, Galilee comes from the Hebrew word Galil, which means wave. So that area is very hilly, it looks like waves. In the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this to me, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the times of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Boom, the story just ends. Let's pray. Ask God to give us wisdom and discernment into his text, into his word, and ask God to reveal to us what he would have us to know today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and Lord, may our lives line up with your word. Father, may we submit ourselves to its truth. And so, Father, we need ears that hear and eyes that see and a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. We ask these things, Father God, and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. That was Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. The war of between the states had ended, and it was a time for healing. And in an inaugural address, the president will set out their agenda. There's a statement, here's a phrase, here's an idea, and then they extrapolate from that idea the agenda of their presidency. This one will probably be a little more familiar to you. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, by JFK. You're not real confident. It was by JFK. Some of you were very confident. This one might be a little trickier for some. Quote, in this present crisis, government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Anybody want to guess? Ronald Reagan. Not Ron Swanson for a new generation, but Ronald Reagan, a different Ron altogether. Sounds like something Ron Swanson would say, but it was Ronaldo Magnus or Ronald Reagan. So the agenda of a presidency is set out in the inaugural address. And if you will, this is Jesus' inaugural address. This is Jesus, if you will, saying, this is what my life and ministry is going to be about. This is the mission that I am on. This is the agenda that God has given me to fulfill. So from the outset, this is his first, if you will, public coming out, if you will, of saying, here's what I'm about. Now, he's already been involved in Jerusalem and cleansing the temple and throwing out the money changers. He's apparently already been in Capernaum, which is a seaside city or really a lakeside city on the Sea of Galilee. It's really a freshwater lake. It's just on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's still there. It's very prominent. A lot of archaeological work going on there. Fantastic place to go and see and visit. Jesus is in Nazareth, which is west of Capernaum. It's his hometown. This is where he grew up. And so he comes and he goes to the synagogue, and you'll notice as we read, it was his custom. So it was his custom to go to the synagogue. And not only that, in the language that the New Testament was written in, it was not only his custom to go to the synagogue, it was also his custom to go to the synagogue and read. So there was an exposition of the scriptures. I'll talk about that in a little while. The synagogue was a physical locale, a building usually, and most of the time, most people believe that the synagogue, as rather than going to the temple in Jerusalem, was brought out or came into being as a result of Solomon's temple being razed or being destroyed in 586 BC, 583, 586 BC. So for 600 years, Jews had been gathering in synagogues in towns, and some larger cities had multiple synagogues, and it was there that they would gather for worship. It was there that they would gather for fellowship. It was there that they would gather for instruction in the Word of God. Sounds a lot like church. This is the place where Jesus was going, and he was speaking in the synagogues. In fact, I've been in the synagogue of Capernaum. When you enter into the synagogue, there are dark or black stones that would show the actual pavement, if you will, of the stones that Jesus would have walked on. Sometime after the destruction of that synagogue, it was rebuilt, and there's a white stone on top of it. But it's the same building. You walk in and you go, wait a minute, all the things that happened to Capernaum that Brett's going to talk about next week, we're in that synagogue. And so to stand there, it's a surreal experience. Jesus is in his hometown synagogue. It had been the one that he would have attended as a boy. It had been the one that he attended when his mom and dad lost him in Jerusalem, went back and got him and took him back to hometown. This is the synagogue he would have grown up in. We would have called it, this is my home church. Everybody knew him. Yeah, that's Jesus. That's the carpenter's son. That's Joseph's boy. They would have known him. So that's the scenario that we find ourselves in. So Jesus is showing up here, and he goes to the synagogue, and he reads, as was his custom. Now, this is too tempting to pass over. Just think with me. It was Jesus' common practice, his custom, to go to the synagogue and to read God's word. And if that was important for Jesus, perhaps it's important for you as well. I'm just saying. I'm just guessing. that you know, you might want to make it a habit of going to church and listening to the exposition of God's word. Not because I'm the expositor, but because we have a multitude of expositors here at Curry Creek. That's not the issue. The issue is Jesus practiced it. Maybe we ought to make that our practice as well. I'm just saying. So Jesus goes, and I want you to notice the movement, if you will. So he stood up. The scroll was handed to him. He unrolled it. He read. He rolled it back up. He handed it off, and he sat down. That's the flow of this. So there's motion, if you will, set in action by the gospel writer Luke. He wants you to see the progress. So the Bible says here that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. So Jesus doesn't know what he's going to read. He stands up. And something would have been handed to him, an Old Testament book. There was no New Testament book at the time. There was no gospel. There was no pastoral epistles. It was just scrolls that were written by hand. And the one of Isaiah, that great 8th century BC prophet, in the 700s, nearly 800 years before Jesus, this scroll would have been written down, and it was the life and ministry of the great prophet Isaiah. Now, Jesus takes that scroll, and the Bible says here, and he finds the place where it is written. So, what does that tell you? Jesus is deliberately looking for this passage of scripture that he's going to recite, that he's going to read. It wasn't chaos. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't, I need a word from the Lord today, and so I'm just going to open up the Bible and read whatever it says and take your donkey to the house and kill it. Well, that's not edifying for me today, so I got to find something else. Jesus went and he looked in the scroll. He unrolled it and he found this text. It's from Isaiah 61, I believe it is, the vast majority of it. And so he picks it up and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this is translated for us into English in a way that we can understand, in a way that we could easily read it. And I'm thankful for that. Let me give you a real wooden translation. In other words, it's almost a word-for-word translation of what this would have sounded like to the people that were hearing the reading of the scroll of Isaiah. It would go something like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me. You know what the emphasis is? It's on me, not me, but Jesus is reading this, and me is in the emphatic position. So Jesus is reading this, and the people are hearing me, me, me. Jesus is identifying himself with this text, and we're going to see the end of that. The poor, to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me. Now, you and I think poor, economically disadvantaged. To be sure, it involves that, but not everybody who was poor was economically disadvantaged. The poor would have been the widow. The poor would have been a leper, somebody that was sick. The poor would have been a Gentile. The poor would have been somebody who was poorly educated. The poor would have been somebody that came from a less than stellar family. The poor would have been somebody identified with religious impurity. So there were a lot of things that dealt with poverty that had nothing to do with economics. These are people that have an impoverishment in the sense that they were thought to have been excluded from God's favor. Now Jesus is coming along and he's saying, Me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's a reference back to his baptism when John saw Jesus baptized. The Spirit of God descended as a dove, and God told John, the one on whom you see the Spirit remain, that's the guy I'm talking about. So now Jesus is taking that identification that came from John and applying it to himself through an Old Testament prophetic text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. It was the blessing of God. It was the presence, or to symbolize the favor of God, is upon me. To preach good news to those that are disenfranchised from the people of God. He has sent, there's a deliberate, he has sent me. And then he goes into three infinitive clauses or infinitive phrases, and I'm sure that's helpful to you. All you English majors know what I'm talking about. For the rest of us, an infinitive clause is two, T-O, plus a verb. So it's to do something. And so listen to what he is being sent to do, these three infinitives. To proclaim for the captives release and recovery of sight to the blind. That's one. Number two, to release those who are oppressed. Have you noticed the common verb, release? Number three, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So let's take those one by one. The captive was in a disadvantaged position. That's simple enough for us to understand. If you're captive to something, you're in a non-strategic position. You are in a vulnerable position. You are in a passive position. You can't do anything about your situation. Not only does he say captives, but he also talks about recovery of sight to the blind. You know, one of the great distinctives of Luke's gospel as a doctor are the miraculous physical healings that take place through the ministry of Jesus. Now, here's a guy that could have had some sort of logical or medical explanation for why things happen the way they happen, and yet he sees them, portrays them, and communicates them as miracles. These people were blind. They could not see, and Jesus spoke a word, and they are healed. I think that's an interesting turn, if you will, in Luke's gospel. So to proclaim for the captives release and recovery of sight to the blind, it not only spoke to a physical blindness, but also to a spiritual blindness. A greater blindness than physical blindness is spiritual blindness. We don't see. We don't see the things of God. We don't believe the words of God. We don't submit ourselves to the authority of the things of God. We're spiritually blind. We cannot see our need. So that's one of the ministries of that Jesus is applying to himself through the words of the prophet Isaiah. To release those who are oppressed. Now, a little Greek lesson for you. The first word you learn in baby Greek that you conjugate, if you know a foreign language, you conjugate the verbs. Anybody? German, French, Spanish, anybody? Nobody conjugates verbs. Raise your hand if you conjugate verbs. Listen, if you speak English, you conjugate verbs. So you learn this little word, loo. L-U, we translate it lu, and lu, so then you add a suffix to it. So lu, to release, and you add a suffix that gives it its meaning. So if I were to give you a Greek lesson, it would go like this. O ice I amen eti usi. Lu o, lu ice, lu I, lu amen, lu ete, lu usi. I am releasing, you are releasing, we are releasing, he is releasing, they are releasing. Got it? So that's how you know the verb, you know what the verb is by its ending. And so it's this idea of release. And so Jesus uses it twice in this, which is incredibly important, to release those who are oppressed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. That means go right in your Bible. Go right to chapter 13, Luke chapter 13. Now, Jesus has said, my overarching agenda as the anointed one of God is to proclaim captives release and recovery of sight to the blind and to release those who are oppressed. Now we're going to see if Jesus fulfills his agenda, at least in this instance, beginning of verse 10 of chapter 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That sounds incredibly familiar. As was his what? Custom. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Oh, are you kidding me? You want to thump Pharisees right in the head. You want to bang. You're telling me that we're all gathered here, and rather than display the power of God on one of the six other days, Sunday through Friday, come and get healed. But we're here for God, and we don't want you to be healed on that day. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of that. Jesus says, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has what? bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. I am here to release the bonds of the captives. That's what Jesus said. And this woman is in bondage, not just to a physical infirmity. It is the act of Satan. And you're telling me that I should tell her to go away and come back on one of the other days? Unbelievable. You will water your donkey, but you won't release this woman. Incredulous. It is absolutely mind-boggling. But lest we pick up rocks to throw at these people, we need to look at our own hearts. It's coming. Just hang on. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's the third infinitive. The year of Jubilee was the year in which slaves were freed. It was celebrated every 50 years in Israel. Supposed to be the year of release. There's that word again. Slaves were freed. All debts were forgiven. The land was fallowed for a time period. In other words, it was left untended. It was left unplowed. There was no planting. The land was given rest. All the lands were given back to their ancestral designatees. In other words, if your tribe had a certain amount of land granted to it, and over the 50 years, the people from your tribe had subdivided the land and sold it off, in the year of release, it would go back. And so God made this economic system and said, listen, if there's a lot of years until the Jubilee, you can charge a lot for the land because you're going to be deriving an economic benefit from it. If there's only a few years until the release of the land, you got to charge way little because they're not going to get the economic impact. However, at the end of the 50 years, it all goes back to the ancestral designations. To proclaim the year of release, to proclaim the release of the oppressed, to proclaim the favor of God upon people. And all of that was taking place. Now listen, this has all been going on. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant, sat down. Everybody looks at him and says, all their eyes were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, this is mind-boggling, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Everybody know what a mic drop is? Boom. So we were talking about this morning at prayer time with elders, and I stole this from Travis Vaught. He said that wasn't a mic drop, that was a scroll drop. I love it, man. I'm fulfilling it today, boom. Walk off. Boom. Altuve, two-run homer. Bottom of the ninth, two outs. Bam, over with. That's what's going on here. Jesus says, listen, that thing that Isaiah was talking about 800 years ago, that thing in which the day in which the captives are turned, in which recovery of sight to the blind, all these great and magnificent promises that God's going to do today, they've been fulfilled in your hearing. It is about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. The Lord has called me to preach the good news. It is to me. And today, this is. Do you understand the audacious claim that Jesus is making? And everybody's sitting there going, this is incredible. Look at the response. It's all good up until this point. The long-awaited time of God's deliverance has come. The fulfillment of Scripture that is rooted in Jesus. He is the anointed one. He's the herald of good news. He is the one who inaugurates this new era. Today is the day of salvation for those who would have it. And it was true when Jesus made this claim, and it's true today. Today is the day that Jesus is designated for the day of salvation. And when I say today, I don't mean Sunday, October the 20th. I mean this age. The way of salvation is available to you to repent of your sins, to turn away from the life you're living, to make God's priorities your priorities. You are no longer the master of your life. God becomes the master of your life. Jesus is not just a byword in your life. Jesus is the summum bonum. He's the one to whom we look. He's the object of our affections and worldly affections and worldly wealth go by the wayside in regard to the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is making an offer to these people today. And it's the one that we can extend to you as well. So, all spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, here's the deal. You and I are insiders into this, right? What do we know that the people in the crowd at the synagogue don't know? This is not Joseph's son. He's the son of God, not the son of Joseph. Joseph was his earthly father involved. And here's another. Where's Joseph? Has he died? We don't know where Joseph is. But they identified him as Joseph. Is this not this Joseph's son? Here's what they mean. He's one of us. Look, this is our guy. He's come in. He's come home. And this is, man, he's our homie. This is the guy that's here for us, and he's proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor and all the blessings, and we've already heard about all the miracles he's done in Capernaum. We've already heard about all the great things he's doing, and now he's come home, and he's going to come home, and he's just going to bless our socks off. That's what this is about. And he said to them, verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What in the world is that? Well, quite frankly, it was a well-known maxim that basically said, hey, all these other things that you're doing for other people, do for us. There's an expectation of all these things that you're doing, you've done for everybody else, i.e. in Capernaum, and what little we know about you in Jerusalem. All that we've heard you do, we want you to do for us. So you get, you're the physician, you heal yourself, in other words, and we're a part of you. Is not this Joseph's son? See, they're identifying with Christ to this point. And Jesus says, no doubt you're going to say this. And then he follows it up and he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Great famine came over all the land. Notice the language. Follow along. Verse 26. And Elijah was, fill in the blank, and Elijah was, come on, louder. And Elijah was sent. Purpose. Deliberate. Here's a question. Who sent him? God sent him. He was a prophet of God. God sent him. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, a village, in the land of Sidon, which is up near Tyre and Sidon, in modern-day Lebanon. None. He wasn't sent to anyone but to this woman who was a widow, the ultimate outsider. She was a woman who was a widow, who was a non-Jew, a non-believer. Who was Jesus sent to? The ultimate outsiders. And so Jesus says, in the ministry of Elijah, that great prophet of God that everybody venerates and reveres, here's an example of my ministry that is in accord with the heartbeat of God, not just for Israelites, but for the nations. That's what Jesus had said, the purpose of his favor upon the people of God, i.e. the Jews. They were to be a light to the nations. And Jesus says, here's God's agenda. He sent Elijah to this widow woman, this ultimate outsider. And then he goes to Elijah's prodigy, a guy by the name of Elisha. Now, remember, it was Elisha that said, hey, I want a double portion, God, of whatever you gave Elijah. What Elijah did miraculously, I want to do twice as much. I want a double portion of the blessing. And so now the scene moves from 1 Kings to 2 Kings in this. And here's the story. Y'all know this one. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, y'all know that story, right? Naaman had leprosy. He was a general in the Syrian army who were oppressing the Israelites. And Naaman's subordinates heard that there was a prophet in Israel that could do something about his condition, his leprosy, which was seen as a curse from God, by the way. And so they go to Elisha, and they say, hey, Elisha, can you do something about this? He goes, yeah, I want you to go down to the Jordan River and I want you to dip 7 times. And you remember Naaman's response? We got way better rivers back in Syria than you got. That thing is a dirty mud hole. It might be great for catfishing, but that is terrible for bathing. And so he's reluctant to do it. And his people say, listen, if the prophet would have told you to do something great or pay a lot of money, you would have done it. Just go. So dip 1 time, nothing. 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, nothing. 7th time, dip, comes up clean. Comes up clean. You know what Naaman does? Naaman goes to the bank and he grabs a pile of dirt and he tacks it back to him to Syria because he remembers that the blessing of God was there. And perhaps every time Naaman the Syrian prayed toward Jerusalem, he did so on the soil of that land. See, there was a, it stuck in his mind that there's something about this. Now, here again, an ultimate outsider, a leprous non-Jew who was an enemy of the people of God. So Jesus says, the ministry that I'm about, the people that this prophetic word that I've shared with you, the people that I am pursuing are ultimate outsiders, widow women, non-Jews who are poor, poorly educated, and economically disadvantaged. I'm going to them. And to those who are leprous, who are seen to be outside the pale of salvation, that's the people that I'm going to. And now all of a sudden, this hometown boy that everybody is so happy about and are so ready to receive the blessing of God immediately turned from affection to hate. Listen to what the word of God says. And they rose up. They were filled with wrath when all heard these things in all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. Couple of pictures. As we went, last time we went to Israel, we went to these two places. This is looking up at a hill. Nazareth is I think as my orientation is, back to the left. So this is a brow of the hill that near the town of Nazareth, and you go, okay, whoop-de-doo. Look at the next frame. That's, you see the people on top? That's how steep this is looking off the backside. This is a traditional site of where the people of Nazareth drove Jesus, and they were going to chunk him off the top. Now, think about that. We're talking about a group of people in a synagogue, and on one minute, they're so super happy about receiving the blessings of God, and then they realize that the blessings of God weren't going to be contained in their provincial notion of who Jesus was. And in other words, the ministry of Jesus was going to transcend their small-minded and bigoted eyes. And it was bigger than that. It was the nations. And they were so filled with hate that they grabbed him and they shuffled him out. They drove him, the Bible says, to the brow of this hill. And they were ready to throw him off. Listen, brothers and sisters. The world is completely content to have a Jesus that will bless them. But the minute that Jesus doesn't fit our agenda, they're going to throw him off. You're not going to hear this outside of an evangelical church. Number one, without a Savior, all people are dead in sin and incapable of any spiritual good. Number two, without a Savior, all people are captured and blinded by an evil supernatural person named Satan. Number three, without a Savior, all people are under the wrath of God and sentenced to an eternal torment. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will all die in your sins. Jesus says, you will be thrown into outer darkness or will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's not the dime store Jesus our world is familiar with or accepted by. As my seminary professor said, it's a lot easier to wallow in the grace of Paul than it is to deal with the hard sayings of Jesus. You see, our world is content to hear a message about Jesus at Lakewood Church, but they're really reticent to listen to the full gospel that is preached in evangelical churches today. And it's a robust gospel that says all, that means you, that means me, that means all, everybody, everywhere, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And until God rescues and rectifies that situation, we are without hope and without God in the world, according to the word of God. But praise be to God who has sent. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of God has sent me to preach release to the captives. All of us are in that captured sense and need to be rescued and set free by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's looking to the cross in faith that gives us release from the bondage that we find ourselves in. And that, brothers and sisters, is available to all who will come to Christ. Listen, there is no one who is beyond the pale in regards to salvation for those who will come to Christ. Not the widow, not the disenfranchised, not the cult member, not the Muslim, not the homosexual, not the transgendered, not those who are struggling with their sexual identity. None of them are beyond the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In their present rebellion against God, they are under the judgment of God, just like you and I are under the judgment of God if we be involved in spiritual pride. See, that was the sin of the people of Nazareth. The spiritual pride that says, this is about me and what I derive from it. And Jesus says, no, I don't have just a provincial view of salvation. I have a global view of salvation. And I'm here to bring about the purposes of God for the kingdom of God. And I will not find myself submitting to the temptations of Satan, which he just experienced earlier in the chapter. Nor will I submit myself to your small view of the ministry of God. It's bigger and grander and higher and greater than that. Jesus says, that's what I'm about. And then the story ends this way. And he walked right through their midst and went away. There's another mic drop. Boom. They just thought they were in control. But Jesus' time had not yet come. And it's scripture saying, how does this end? But passing through their midst, he went away. You took me up top. I know what your intentions are. But passing through their midst, he went away. He just ended it. I don't know what you need to do with that message. But if you don't know Christ, here's what I do know. You will never experience the blessings of Christ until you first come face to face with your own sin. And all of us find equal footing at the cross. All of us. Preacher, reprobate, and they may be the same. They may be the same. All of us find equal footing at the cross. So if you've never repented, if you never stopped going the way that you wanted to go and made Jesus Lord of your life by submitting to him, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the year of the Lord's favor. Today is the day that we proclaim liberty to the captives, those captive in their sin. That's it. That's a message. Jesus was rejected in his hometown because his view of the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom of God and to whom the message of the kingdom of God would go didn't fit the paradigm of the people in Nazareth. The grace of God is wide and deep. And may we as a church be found faithful to preach the wideness and the deepness and the greatness and the beauty and the grandeur of the grace of God as found in the plan of God that asks us to submit to the authority of God in believing that Christ is our substitute on the cross. Do you know him? We're going to ask you to stand, and before you do that, there are going to be people all over the room. There are some down front, some on the sides, that are willing to receive you, to pray with you. If you've got a question about what it means to be a Christ follower, they can answer that. If you have a question about what it means to belong to Curry Creek, they can answer that. We're here for you. And so during this time of singing, we invite you to respond to God, and there'll be people and places for you to go. So however the Spirit of God leads you, would you respond in grace and in faith to the message of the gospel? Let's stand and sing together.